Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now as we consider becoming better prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Please would you renew our minds. We ask, Holy Spirit, that as we consider the words of the Lord Jesus, that you would, those words would come to us with power and with clarity, and that we might better understand the truth of your gospel and how your word accounts for the world that you have made in which we live. So help me to be clear, help us all to listen and to pay attention, and that in the coming weeks we might be better able to present the gospel faithfully and clearly to those who so desperately need it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. At the launch event for Trinity Church, which was way back in May 2011, there were three distinctive features that we wanted to define the character of this church. If you're there, remember, it's on our website. The first is teaching the Bible. So every Sunday we gather together, a moment in the Midland Hotel, where we're taught from the Word of God. And you'll notice that we often work through Bible books from start to finish so that we understand the Bible the way that God has written it. And we believe that it's through the Word of God that his people will grow to maturity in Christ. The second distinctive was equipping Christians. We recognise the need to equip God's people, to use the different gifts that he's given us to serve other people. And we're particularly conscious of the need to train the next generation of gospel workers. And this explains in part why we're running the Equip to Serve course that runs alongside our regular meetings. The third distinctive is reaching the lost. The Bible is clear that everybody needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're committed to sharing the good news of Jesus with the people of Bradford. And as well as equipping us as individuals to share the message of Jesus with others, we also run central events like Quiz Night, Carols by Candlelight, and host the Christianity Explored course. And it's this last distinctive, reaching the lost, that we want to focus on during these next four Sundays. And particularly, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at four different talks that Tom and I gave, either at the previous quiz night or the Carols by Candlelight. And the reason for doing this is to help us to prepare as a church for the work of reaching the lost that the Lord has given us. And this preparation kind of occurs at two levels. The first level is to prepare us when we have events all together. Because when we give a talk at one of the events, it's only part of the evangelistic process. The reason for giving the talk is because we want to promote fruitful discussion on the tables and in the days afterwards. It's interesting that many Christians who are converted as adults say that it's not just through hearing a talk that that happened, but through significant relationships with other Christians, through discussing and asking questions. And so for us, if you like, to explain our methodology and the kinds of things that we're going to say will help you to think about those things in advance, to consider them and use them in the personal relationships that we have. So that's kind of the first preparation. The second way this kind of will prepare us is a much more general way. Because though we're going to be using very specific examples, so today we're going to look at the issue of sort of giving, actually they can be used not just at Christmas, but any time of year, because people are giving things throughout the year. But more than that, Tom and I are just going to be giving examples which model a way of thinking which we can use ourselves in other examples and situations. So we want to be really concrete in the next four ways and kind of give really concrete examples, but they are just examples of a way of thinking, which I guess as we get more and more, we can then use that as we see fit. Happy? Are you on board? Yeah. So the talk we're going to consider today is the one that I gave last Christmas, so Christmas 2011, called The Beautiful Gift. And there were four sections to the talk. So if you look at your handouts, if you had it, you can see that. There are four parts to the talk. The first was the point of contact. The second was sinking sand. The third was solid rock. And the fourth was the gospel. Now, if you were there, you noticed these weren't the terms that I used in the talk. But I'm using those today to help explain what I was trying to do at each point. Now, for each one, I'm going to present what I said and then make some comment on what's going on. It's going to work a bit like the director's cut in a film, where you can sort of, there's a DVD setting where you can re-watch the film and have a sort of the order of the sort of the bloke who was kind of directed it as to why he did what he did. And that's kind of how it's going to work today. As the weeks go on, we're going to focus on particular aspects of what we're doing and kind of dig a bit deeper. But today I particularly wanted to see the flow of the whole thing and kind of give an overview. So today's very much going to be like joined up. Do you see how these four pieces fit together? And then in the next 3 weeks, we might zoom in a little bit more, some of the detail. Okay? So in many ways, this is a talk within a talk, because there's going to be this short talk, the Christmas talk, and then we're going to stop off, and I'm going to explain what was going on. So here we go. This is how we began the talk. So it was a Christmas talk, so I started off by saying, we're going to now look at the real message of Christmas. To help get us thinking, we're going to watch a short video. And this is what we watched. So this is the John Lewis Christmas advert. It costs £6 million to make and stars the 7-year-old Lewis McGowan. It's been a hit now with over 5 million YouTube views. Well, why the fuss? As you read through the comments underneath the YouTube clip, many people have said the video has touched them. Some haven't been able to say why, but others have said the commercial captures the beauty of giving. You're led to think the boy is waiting to open his own presents. And the cover of the Smith song, Please, 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 Let Me Get What I Want, sort of leads you down that road. But the twist at the end is that we find that he's waiting not to receive a gift, but to give. Give a gift to his parents. Now, to be fair, the reviews have been mixed. Some people think the ad's a bit sickly sweet. Others just think the ad is flawed. You know, how did the kid afford a gift from John Lewis? What kind of pocket money was he on? Notice that the time that the kid gets up is 8 o'clock. Which kid gets up at 8 o'clock on Christmas morning? And if that's you, then fair enough. But I wonder if you're happy to run with a more general point that giving can be a beautiful thing. For example, what about a man and woman? So when a man and woman give themselves to one another in marriage on their wedding day, I mean, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Or when a soldier gives his life on the battlefield for his country. Or when a boy gives a bone marrow transplant to his little brother in intensive care. Or when a daughter gives up her career to look after her aging mother in her own home. They're all things that we consider to be beautiful. Well, why is that? Why is giving beautiful? You know, what's particularly beautiful about giving as opposed to something else? You know, for example, what if the commercial was to end with the boy just waking up on Christmas morning and opening all the presents, or all his presents as we might expect? Why is that not such a beautiful ending? Or what if the commercial were to end with the boy tearing open all his presents and sitting on his bed, you know, stuffing his face with Christmas chocolate and playing on his new games? Why is that not such a beautiful ending? Or what if the commercial were to end with the boy opening all his presents, then having a tantrum and jumping up and down and shouting at his parents, these aren't the presents that I want? Why do we find that not beautiful, but ugly? Why is giving beautiful? Okay, so that's the first bit of the talk. And the heading for that on your sheet there is, I've called this the point of contact. And in this case, it's the beauty of giving. So in all the talks that we give, there's what's been what we're going to refer to as a point of contact. And here it's that giving is beautiful. In future weeks, we're going to consider the points of contact, which are love, truth, and science. Now, when I talk about point of contact, I'm not simply referring to something that we have in common with other people, you know, like sport or music. That, you know, if we talk about that, that might eventually lead to an opportunity to present the gospel. When we talk about point of contact, we're referring to something quite specific. And to help us to see what that thing is, we need to consider this question. What is the basis for a Christian's engagement with the non-Christian? What's the basis for a Christian's engagement with the non-Christian? I want us to consider three alternatives. So one suggestion is that the basis of our engagement with the non-Christian is the fact their ability to think clearly and make correct judgments, you know, to weigh evidence and come to the right conclusions. The thinking would be is that if we give the evidence of Christianity, then the non-Christian could weigh up that evidence and come to the conclusion that Christianity is true. A classic example of that would be to present the evidence of the resurrection. You know, so we talk about the empty tomb and the witness of the guards and the fact that many people saw the risen Jesus. And in presenting the evidence, we expect the non-Christian to rightly deduce that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and therefore he is who he says he is. However, the Bible explains that one of the consequences of sin is that it corrupts our thinking. So back in Romans chapter 1, Paul explains that people are suppressors of the truth about God, and God gives people over so that their thinking becomes distorted. For that reason, we're not able to correctly weigh up the evidence. And that explains, of course, why when we do kind of give irrefutable evidence for the resurrection, people don't conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. It explains our experience. You see, when we present the gospel to the non-Christian, we're not speaking to impartial members of a jury who are being called upon to assess evidence. But we're speaking to sinners who are hostile towards God and want to suppress the truth. Well, another suggestion is to go the opposite way and say, well, look, okay, the non-Christian mind is so corrupt that it's impossible to reason with them. You know, in this way, there's no basis of engagement with an unbeliever. Now, if that were the case, then evangelism is simply a matter of just chucking the gospel at them and hoping that somehow it will mysteriously sort of hit them in the face and bring them to their senses. And you can see something of this approach with the man on the street, you know, who's shouting out, "The end is nigh, repent." In some cases, there's very little engagement between him and the person on the street. And the hope is that, you know, the words to the shouted will somehow strike the passerby like a bolt out of the blue. However, that's not the picture that we find in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, when Paul engages with both Jew and Gentile non-Christian, the words that describe what he did are not just that he proclaimed and preached the gospel, but that he persuaded and he explained and he proved the truth of the gospel. A very significant level of engagement. So much so that people went away to consider and examine what Paul had said. And the portrait of engaging with outsiders in the New Testament is not of chucking the gospel at them like throwing a hand grenade and seeing what happens. Well, what then is the basis for our engagement with the non-Christian? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 1 that God made man in his image. And that image, although it's marred by sin, it's not destroyed. And part of that image is knowledge of God. which, although suppressed, still exists at some level of thinking. And it's the suppressed knowledge of God in the unbeliever, that is the point of contact to which we can appeal. Now, we need to be careful here. It's not an appeal merely to the non-Christian's reason and will, because his will is bound by sin, and his reasons seek to distort and not affirm the truth. But we can appeal to the knowledge of God, which he or she has but suppresses. Or put it another way, every human being continues to reflect something of the God who has made them. So God's image in us is distorted, but it's not destroyed. And a point of contact is something which a Christian and non-Christian share because we're both made in the image of God. So, for example, in this case, it's that we both think that giving is a good thing. And we're going to argue that the reason that they think giving is a good thing is because they're made in the image of God. And although that image is marred, it's still there. That you think, non-Christian, that giving is good, is a reflection of the God who made you. Okay, does that make sense? So that's only one example of point of contact. We're going to consider love, science, truth. There are many. Okay, step one. I'm guessing if this is fairly new to you, because we're doing it over 4 weeks, there'll be plenty of time for sort of questions afterwards. So let's we're not just doing one Sunday on this. So let's we can engage further with this afterwards. Let's now go back to the talk and look at the second and third step of what I would say. So, having asked the question, why is giving beautiful? Here's how it goes. One way that people try and understand the world is that they think that what you see is all there is. The only thing that matters is matter. And this way of thinking is called materialism. It's a very popular way of thinking and living, and you can see it in the way that people give themselves to the collection of possessions, from clothes to phones to music to... But if that's the right way to think about the world, then why is giving so beautiful? If life is really all about collecting things, then why do we value giving something away so much? It doesn't make sense. If materialism was right, wouldn't it be better to receive or even to take and so grow our collection of stuff? The only way of making sense of why we think giving is beautiful is Christianity. Why is giving beautiful? Giving is beautiful is because it reflects a giving God. Because at the heart of the universe is a relational God. He's not an impersonal force like electricity. Neither is God a lonely figure wandering the universe. Rather, God exists as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And because God is three persons, there's relationship between them. And they relate to one another in a giving way. They give glory and honour and respect to one another. It's not a relationship where the Father is trying to draw attention to himself over here and the Son is trying to draw attention to himself over here. They point to one another. And when the beauty of that eternal relationship is reflected in our human relationships, that's when we go, wow. That's why we're struck at the end of that clip. That's why giving is beautiful. The beauty we see in human giving is a reflection of a giving God. Okay. At this point in the talk, I'm wanting to give a reason why Christians think giving is a beautiful thing. And there are two steps to giving the reason. The first is to show how the Bible accounts for it. And the second is to show how other ways of thinking about the world are unable to account for it. In other words, it's not just that I want to show that the Bible can account for why giving is good, but that only the Bible can account for it. Or put it another way, all other ground is sinking sand, except for the rock-solid foundations of God's word. So let me say a couple of things about each of those. So the first on your sheet there is sinking sand, materialism. Now, in terms of exposing the sinking sand, the example I picked here was materialism, and that's because it's a very common way of thinking today. But one can never consider all the other grounds exhaustively, so it will always be necessary just to pick an example or two. But these can be varied depending on the circumstances. So here we consider materialism. Other talks we've considered hedonism or atheism or empiricism. There's all kinds of different ways that people try to understand the world. Though our claim is all of them are sinking sand, I mean, we can't deal with all of them all at the same time. They're a very long talk, so you just kind of pick one or two as an example. Second thing is that the thing we're exposing here is not so much people, but ways of thinking, kind of isms. Because people don't fit into nice, easy boxes. And even though somebody might be heavily influenced by materialism, and in many ways seems to be a materialist, people are never totally consistent. Actually, the whole point is that if you were a consistent materialist, then you wouldn't value giving in this way, and therefore there would be no point of contact. And the reason that people aren't consistent is that God's image in them is only distorted and not erased. That's the point of contact. Okay, God's image is always there, even though it's distorted. And in God's kindness, although he gives us over, he never gives people fully over to the implications of wrong thinking. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on with the sinking sand. Second thing I talked about was solid rock, the giving God. And I wonder if you'd turn here with me back to John chapter 17, which we read earlier. So you need to look at this. John chapter 17. And this is a prayer where God the Son prays to God the Father. And in this way, you can see very clearly the different persons of the one Godhead. And in the prayer, he prays for three things: for his glory in verses 1 to 5, for the disciples in verses 6 to 19, and for future believers in verses 20 to 26. But one of the most striking things about the prayer is that it reveals the way the Father relates to the Son, in particular that he is a generous Father who gives to his Son. I just want to spend a few moments showing you this as we consider this relationship. And there are six ways that the Father gives to the Son. The first is that the Father gives the Son authority. So have a look at verse 2. So Jesus says, for you, that's the Father, granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The Father gives the Son authority. Second, the Father gives work to the Son to do. Verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The Father gives work to the Son to do. Thirdly, the Father gives people to the Son. Have a look at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So the Father gives people to the Son. Fourthly, the Father gives words to the Son to teach. Verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. The Father gives words to the Son to teach. Fifthly, the Father gives a name to the Son to reveal. From verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And finally, sixthly, the Father gives glory to the Son. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So can you see that? It's very, very strong relationship of the Father giving to the Son. And we're wanting to say that the beauty of giving in human relationships is a reflection of the relationships, of these relationships within the Godhead, this giving God. It's interesting to note in John 17 how Jesus himself emerges as a sort of subsidiary giver. So if you look at verse 14, it's not just the Father who gives, but the Son. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. And then again in verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that we may be one, that they may be one as we are one. It's interesting, the Father gives the Son glory, and the Son gives his people glory. So if you like, the giving is not contained within the Godhead, but it's actually how God relates to his creation. And that leads us on to the last part of the talk. So this was the final section. As we read the Bible, we find that the way that God relates to us is also a giving relationship. The Bible speaks of many ways that God gives to us. He gives us life and breath, he gives us rain, he gives us food, he gives us families, he gives a husband or wife or children. In fact, every good thing we have is from God. But of all the gifts that God gives us, there's one gift that is his most beautiful gift to us. The gift of his Son, Jesus. Would you turn with me now to back to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. Luke is one of the four accounts that we have of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke actually tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he was careful to speak to eyewitnesses and research everything concerning Jesus, so his readers could be sure that what he has written is true. In other words, Luke is good history and is the place to go if we want to understand this gift of Jesus. The bit we're going to look at is the bit where Jesus has already been born, and God now sends an angel, a heavenly messenger, to some nearby shepherds and tell them the significance of what's happened. There are two things for us to see about the gift of God's Son. The first is that God gives a good gift. So have a look at what the angel says. I read from sentence 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This heavenly messenger wants us to know that the gift of God's Son is good news because he is a good gift. Many of us will be aware of the damage that religion can cause with wars. You know, what with intolerance towards other people, or manipulation, or even brainwashing. And maybe you've experienced something of the pain of this firsthand. Well, the gift of Jesus is not something to be worried or frightened by. He is a good gift. Some of us are naturally suspicious that anybody would want us to do us any good. It's interesting that some of the comments on the YouTube about the John Lewis advert were about what was in the box that the boy gave his parents. Some suggested it was a nice present. Others suggested it was empty. Still, one suggestion was that it contained a horse's head. And it matters, doesn't it? What makes giving good is not just the act of giving, but the gift itself. And the angel wants to reassure us that the gift of God's Son is a good gift, and he is to be a cause of great joy. Well, why is the gift of God's Son so good? Well, the second thing the angel says is that God gives a saviour. So if you look at sentence 11, today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. God gives a saviour. Now, the idea of a saviour implies the need to be saved from something. And that might surprise some of us that we're in danger and there is something that we need to be saved from. But it is possible, isn't it, to have a problem that you don't know about until somebody tells you. And thankfully, God loves us enough to tell us. And the problem we've got is relational. We've made a mess of our relationship with God. I wonder what you would think of the child who opens his gifts at Christmas without ever acknowledging the giver, but just goes off to play with the toys as if they were theirs by right. I mean, that selfish, ungrateful attitude is ugly. Yet the Bible speaks like this about the way we've treated God. We've taken all the things that he's given us without living as though they're gifts from him. Now, our relationship breakdown with God has very serious consequences for us, death and judgment. The reason that the shepherds were terrified when the angel appears is that they thought that God had come to execute this judgment. But although God will come to judge, he came first to save. And the angel tells us that the baby in the manger was that saviour. Now, the extraordinary thing is that the way that Jesus saved was by living the perfect life and then giving up his life to death on a cross. His rescue works as a swap with people like us. He offers to take the consequences that we deserve and to give us in exchange his right relationship with God. The beauty of the gift is seen not only in its price, Jesus giving his life, but how undeserved it is, considering the way that we have behaved. One New Testament writer puts it like this: God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God gives us a saviour. So what then is the real meaning of Christianity? It's not that giving is better than receiving. That's not the message. Rather, the reason that we appreciate the beauty of giving is it reflects the beauty of a giving God. And of all the things that God gives us, his most beautiful gift is the gift of his Son. That's what Christianity is all about. And God doesn't want us just to think about our relationship with him. He wants us to personally respond to him and accept this gift of his Son. It's at this point in the talk that I explain the gospel, both the problem of sin and its consequences, judgment, and the solution that is Christ and his death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Now, this presentation of the gospel is ultimately what we want to get to. So if you like, points 1 to 3, I've sought to buy the listener's attention, engage with them, explain something of the credibility of the Bible in the way that it's uniquely able to account for why we think giving is beautiful. You know, is that what Paul's doing? It's that reasoning, explaining, persuading, so that I can explain the gospel and they will listen. And we love people enough to tell them the truth about sin and judgment and about the salvation that's available in Christ and to call them to repent and believe. Now, we're never, Trinity Church, we're never wanting simply to win the argument. if you like, we want to win people for Christ, to see people become Christians, to see people be saved and enjoy and have the joy of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. But at the same time, we are aware that this can take time. You know, we're increasingly living in a world of Bible illiteracy. People know very little about the Bible. And that helps explain why we're running the Christianity Explored course. We're saying, look, give some time to having a look at the gospel. And we'll explain it over a number of weeks in more detail, and you can have the opportunity to ask questions. So that there is a presentation of the gospel and sort of a kind of a call to respond. It's not going to surprise us that people say, look, I need to hear more about this first. You know, I've got questions, you said this, explain more. And that's what this course is for. Okay, we're going to leave it there. I'd love to ask questions now, but I think we'll do that sort of over coffee. But if you look back at your sheet, can you see there's a four sort of aspects to the talk? And really all the talks that Tom and I do, we're kind of thinking the same way. This is our methodology. As I said before, though this is a talk we gave in the past, as you listen more and more to the talks we give, you'll be thinking, I kind of see why they're saying what they're saying. And our prayer is that would equip us more and more as a church to then have those discussions on tables and follow up with our friends. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider the gospel, and particularly how you would have us engage with our non-Christian friends and family. Please would you help us to consider the things that we've heard, and as we hear more in the coming weeks, that you'd increasingly equip us and prepare us to give a reason for the hope that we have, and that as a church we might be united in this distinctive work of reaching the lost for you. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.